I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. As we pick up tonight here in chapter 5, we find Solomon making one last comment as he relishes in the fulfillment of his newlywed wife's love. We saw the marriage that took place last week, and as we looked at chapter 4, and here he's just finishing up the statement of the joy he's finding in all this. Now, there is some disagreement among commentators as to who Solomon is specifically making these comments to. You know, on one hand, it appears that he's speaking to his newlywed wife. As in the first part of the verse, he seems to be directing at her. While at the same time, when we see the latter part of the verse, it seems like as though Solomon is making a pronouncement to his friends of the joy that he's experiencing. So which one's correct? Well, from my perspective, I think both are likely true. I think both are likely correct. You know, Solomon is expressing to his bride the joy and the fulfillment that he's experienced as they consummated their marriage together. But he then leaves the seclusion of the marriage suite, and he is addressing as well those who are still gathered in the banquet hall enjoying the wedding feast. Remember, the Jewish marriage ritual, the marriage custom, is very different than our Western marriage rituals and practices. And on that note, I'm going to take a short diversion tonight. I mentioned that before, but I want to talk just a little bit about the Hebrew wedding ritual and how it plays out, and also the beautiful prophetic implications it gives to us. And so if you'll bear with me one second, let me switch over to that. But basically, there are a number of things that are a part of the Hebrew ceremony that are very different that we're really not familiar with. There's what's called the betrothal. Now, the betrothal was the first stage, and it was the phase where the agreement to marry was made. The groom prepared what was called a ketubah, or what was called a marriage contract, or a marriage covenant, which he then presented to the bride-to-be and to her father. And it included in that was what was called the bride price. And that was expected to be given, and essentially a compensation would be given to the young woman's parents for the cost of raising her, as well as serving as an expression of the groom-to-be's commitment to his future bride. It's a shame we don't have those anymore, because I had two daughters. That would have been really nice. But, you know, at this point in the process, though, the groom and his future bride remained sexually pure. They were not consummating the wedding yet at all. The contract, though, was binding, and it could only be undone by a legal divorce with proper grounds, such as finding out that the bride was impure in some way. And this will take a more meaning when we get a little bit further down into this. But then there was the cup. There was the cup, and to see if the proposal was accepted, the young man would pour a cup of wine for his beloved and wait to see if she drank it. And if she drank the cup offered to her, and you'll note that this cup was symbolically meant to represent a blood covenant, it was symbolic of a blood covenant, it meant that she had accepted the proposal and she was entering into the covenant with him. And at this point, they would be officially betrothed. Then there were the gifts. And once the wedding offer was accepted and the groom entered into the betrothal phase with the bride, he would then give gifts to her personally as a symbol of his love and his commitment to her and a reminder of his love. And as she patiently waited during the long period of betrothal, which lasted about a year, typically about a year, during which she'd be away. You know, he'd be away from her, she'd be away from him, but he would be away doing something very significant. He'd be making preparations for their marriage. I'll talk more about that in a moment. But then there was what's called the mikvah. If you go to Israel with us, you'll see one of these. You'll see the remnants of these mikvahs. But the mikvah was a cleansing bath that the Jews used. And the bride would next partake in a mikvah or a cleansing bath. Now, the mikvah is the same word, you'll note, for baptism that we use for baptism in the New Testament. To this day, in conservative Judaism, a bride cannot marry without submitting to the mikvah, to having that cleansing and the washing take place. And then there was a preparing of a place. You know, as I mentioned a moment ago, during the betrothal period, the bridegroom would return. He would be away. But what he would do is he'd return to his father's house where he would prepare a wedding chamber or a room specially prepared just for their honeymoon. The wedding chamber had to be a beautiful place to bring his bride to, and they'd spend 7 days there together when the wedding officially took place. They'd spend seven times there in a special time of intimacy alone together, getting to know one another, consummating the marriage, all of it taking place there. The chamber also had to be built to the groom's father's specifications. And the groom could only go to retrieve his bride only when his father decided everything was ready, everything was set, and that the timing was right. And if the bridegroom was asked when the wedding was to be, he might well say, "It's not for me to know, only my father knows the hour." It was not uncommon for a bridegroom to say that. And then there was the waiting bride's consecration. The waiting bride's consecration. While the bridegroom was away preparing the wedding chamber, preparing that room for them in his father's house, the bride was considered to be consecrated, set apart, or bought with a price. And if she went out, she would wear a veil so others would know that she was betrothed. And during that time, she also personally prepared herself for the marriage. With money she had saved all of her life, she would purchase expensive cosmetics and perfumes and learn to apply them to make herself even more beautiful for the bridegroom for when he returned. And since she wouldn't know when her groom was coming back for her, she was continually making herself ready in that regard, for his return could happen in any moment. And since it was generally customary for the bridegroom to typically come for his bride in the middle of the night to steal her away, the bride would have to have her lamp lit and her belongings packed and ready to go at a moment's notice. And her sisters or her bridesmaids would also be waiting, keeping their lamps trimmed in anticipation of the late night festivities when they would finally come. Then there was the bridegroom's return for his bride. As I said, it was typically about a year, but nobody really knew exactly when. Typically about a year, though, the bridegroom's father, when he deemed that the wedding chamber was ready and the timing was right, he would then tell the bridegroom, his son, that all was ready and to go get his bride. And the bridegroom would then go quickly and literally steal away his bride secretly, like a thief in the night, in a sense, and take her to the wedding chamber, which he had been preparing. And as the bridegroom approached the bride's home, he would shout and blow the shofar, or the ram's horn, signaling that he had arrived, signaling that he'd come, and to gather her belongings and to now come out and to meet him so that he could take her away to the wedding chamber. And he and his friends would come into the bride's house and get her, and the bridesmaids would come, and the whole procession would go together. 7 days then in the wedding chamber would take place. The bridegroom would then take his bride to the wedding chamber where that he had prepared for her, and they would spend 7 days together, secluded together, to get to know her, to consummate the marriage, the time of intimacy for them. While all the friends of the bridegroom, they would wait outside the door at the wedding chamber, outside where the marriage was being consummated. And once the consummation was complete, the bridegroom would tell his friends through the door, and the friends would announce it to the whole assembled guests who were there for the wedding feast, and the guests would celebrate during that 7-day period while the bride and groom were alone together in that 7 days together in the wedding chamber. And now we understand a little bit more of why Solomon may have emerged from that chamber to tell the guests, "Rejoice, the wedding has been consummated, it's been done." And so we can see that he would be speaking to both in that passage. Then there was the marriage supper. So after the 7 days, the marriage supper wasn't necessarily taking place while the bride and groom were in there. That was the feast taking place. But after the 7 days in that wedding chamber, the bride and the bridegroom would emerge and they'd participate in a feast, a final feast with their friends and with their family. This was a time of joyous celebration together that would conclude the wedding process, the wedding celebration altogether. And then the bride and groom would depart for their new home. After the marriage supper, the bride and the bridegroom would leave the groom's father and the father's house and where the groom had built that room, but they leave that chamber and they would go to their own home, a place that the bridegroom had also been preparing for them to live in together. Now, hopefully by now you've made all the connections to this prophetically. Maybe you've heard this before, but it flows exactly with what Jesus is going to do with us. The marriage covenant and the bride price. I mean, think about this. Jesus came to the home of his bride, to this earth, right? To present the marriage contract. To present the marriage contract. The marriage contract that he offered is the new covenant, which he provides for the forgiveness of sins for anyone who will receive him. He offers that to us. And Jesus then paid the bride price. How did he pay it? With his life. He paid it with his life at the Last Supper. When he broke that bread, he spoke of the price that he was paying, right? In Luke chapter 22, verse 20, he says, "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" You know, throughout the scriptures, we see this over and over, that the price was paid. Hebrews 9:15 tells us, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, "For you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's," bought at a price, the bride price paid. We find in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, "Knowing then that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Again, the bride price paid. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Acts 20 and verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Christ paid the bride price. And then the marriage contract itself, the new covenant, is also described throughout Scripture. I mean, just consider what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34. Speaking of a contract, a new covenant for the Jews, and yet a covenant which is already, which has been fulfilled in us as God's people. But listen, Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And that's what God is going to do one day for the Jews as they open their eyes to him as Messiah. But he's already done that for us. They're his wife. We're his bride, as you look in the scriptures. And that contract has been established with us in the new covenant, which this is referring to. And then there's the cup. There's the marriage cup. And just as the bridegroom would pour a cup of wine for the bride to drink to seal that marriage contract, so Jesus poured wine for the disciples to drink as they received the covenant that he was offering to them. His words described the significance of that cup and what it represented, the bride price of the marriage contract, which he was now offering for his potential bride, the church, which his disciples drank of and which we continue to drink from in accepting his offer, right? As Matthew says in Matthew 26, verses 28 and 29, recording Jesus' words, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The cup was poured and it was handed to us, and we continue to drink from it as an affirmation of our commitment to that contract which he has made with us. And then there are the gifts. With a marriage offer extended and received like the bridegroom in ancient Israel, Jesus, our bridegroom to whom we betrothed, gives us gifts as well to validate his love and his commitment to us, right? The greatest gift of all he's given us is what? His Spirit. His Spirit to dwell in us, whom he's given us to remind us that we belong to him, that we're his, and that we're sealed until the day of his return. We see that throughout 1 John 4:13. 1 John 4:13, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit." As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, for Ephesians 1, verse 13, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Sealed until that day that our bridegroom returns. For us, we are his. Marked, sealed, given that gift of his Spirit. And now the Holy Spirit continues to lavish his gifts upon us on behalf of our bridegroom for us to use as an investment as we wait for his return. Then there's the mikveh, right? The mikveh. As Christ betrothed us, we are we too are to submit ourselves to the cleansing bath as we await his return for us, right? Just as the bride did that, submitted herself to that bath, right? Same word that in the New Testament translates in the Greek as baptism. The mikvah, or the baptism that Jesus provides to us, is the cleansing water of his Spirit and the Word as we submit ourselves to it. As we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And then there's the preparing of a place. Just as the bridegroom would go off and his bride would be waiting as he went off, but he would go off to do what? To prepare that room for her in his Father's house. And so Jesus is doing that for us, just as he told us in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. John 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And just as in the ancient Israel, the bridegroom could go for his bride only after his father approved, so Jesus said to us in Mark chapter 13, verse 32 and 33. Mark 13, verse 32. "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is." Only when the Father says, "It's time," Jesus says. And then there's the waiting bride's consecration. You know, we, God's people, are now consecrated. We're set apart, just like the bride was setting herself apart, waiting for the return of our bridegroom. Like the one to whom the bridegroom was betrothed in ancient Israel, we were to live in such a way that indicates to the world that we're spoken for, that we belong to someone, that we're being set apart for our groom who is coming back for us one day. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 17, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." Set apart. We're to be set apart. We're to be set apart for our bridegroom who's coming back for us one day. As Paul writes in Galatians 2 and verse 20, Galatians 2 and verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Over and over, we find these scriptures that speak to our setting apart, our consecration, as we wait for the return of our bridegroom. And like the betrothed of the groom, we should spend our time preparing ourselves for Jesus' return and keeping our lamp burning brightly as we wait for that day when he returns. As Luke tells us, as Jesus tells us in Luke 12, verses 35 through 40. Luke 12, verse 35, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, they will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had not known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect." We're to be ready to keep our lamps trimmed and our bags packed and ready to go. That's why I always say when people ask me, "What's your vision for the church?" My answer to that is rapture. I'm always rapture ready. If it's today, praise the Lord. If it's tomorrow, praise the Lord. If it's the day after that, praise the Lord. Hand to the plow while we wait, consecrating while we wait, but ready to go at a moment's notice. That's our hope. And then there's the bridegroom's return. Then there's the bridegroom's return. Just as the bridegroom would come for his bride in the middle of the night with a shout and the sound of a shofar, so the Lord will one day come for his bride, the church, us, like this. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, Paul writes, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. You will note in that passage, Paul says that we're going to go up. Right? It doesn't say Christ is coming down. It says we're going up. Our bridegroom is calling us to himself. In his second coming to this earth, he will come down. But in this passage, it's talking about the rapture of the church, when our bridegroom calls us to himself. And then 7 days in the wedding chamber. You know, the ancient Jewish eschatology taught that there would be a 7-year time of trouble that would come upon the earth before the coming of the Messiah. A time also reflected in Daniel's prophecy, found in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, which I've taught you guys through many times here on a Sunday morning. But it's during this 7 days of years, this 7-year period of time, that we're going to be secluded away with our bridegroom Jesus in the wedding chamber, which he has prepared for us, getting to know him, a place of intimate fellowship and protection from this time of trouble that will be taking place on the earth. It's also interesting to note, though not quite connected to the future prophetic connection just discussed, but Jesus made a comment in John 3, verse 29, that relates to the Jewish wedding tradition. Here's what he said in John 3, 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. The friends of the bridegroom to whom Jesus was referring to here is John the Baptist. That's who he's talking about. And yet what he is implying is that John, like the friend of the bridegroom that waited outside the door for the consummation to take place, was witnessing this in Jesus' coming to the earth. Jesus would be consummating his covenant with his bride, the church, through what he was about to do and what John was testifying of. So in that regard, he was speaking of Jesus' first coming, standing there, realizing that Jesus was doing this. But not necessarily connected to the future. His point is that we're going to be with him in that 7-year period. Now, there's the marriage supper. And just as the bride and bridegroom at the conclusion of the 7 days of seclusion would emerge and they'd engage in a time of joyous and public celebration with everybody that's been gathered there in this wedding supper, so too Jesus and his bride, the church, will emerge, and they're going to join in a marriage feast with all who emerge from the tribulation, having come to faith in him during the tribulation. Remember, during the tribulation, I've often taught this to you guys, but during the tribulation, we find in the book of Revelation that there will be a great outpouring, a great revival that will take place, a great coming to belief. It'll be a costly coming to faith for those believers, but there will be those who will come to faith, as we're told in Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. Revelation 19, verse 6, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." That marriage supper is going to involve all those who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation, whether they survive or come through it or come out of it through death. But they're all going to be gathered in that moment. But most importantly, it's going to be a time when the wife is gathered, the nation of Israel that has come to believing faith in Jesus through the tribulation, and will be celebrating at that wedding supper, and we'll be there as well. But we will be coming forth as his bride, being presented at that time. And then we're going to depart for home, just like it happened here in the Jewish ceremony. You know, finally, just as the bride and bridegroom left the marriage supper to go to the home that the bridegroom had prepared, leaving that room at the Father's house, but going to the home, Jesus says that we as his bride will eventually depart for our new home, and ultimately that home that we'll live in into eternity. As Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4 tells us. Revelation 21, verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. A new heaven and a new earth prepared for us to dwell with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, into all eternity. What a wonderful picture that Hebrew ceremony paints for us of what's going to be happening prophetically when it comes to our relationship with Jesus one day. But at the same time, we need to consider those factors as we now look at what's taking place here. And so he says, I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I've drunk my wine with my milk. So here I believe he's speaking to his wife. But at the same time, he now emerges and he speaks to those gathered at the wedding supper. And he says, eat, O friends, drink. Yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. And so we see this happening here. But now, the dialogue continues, and this time shifting to the comments made by the bride. Look at verse 2. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my heart is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. So here, Solomon's bride seems to be saying that as she is drifting off to sleep, in that twilight state before sleep completely sets in, she's awakened by the voice of her beloved husband as he knocks and he calls out to her. Now, we don't know whether it's a dream that she's dreaming or if this is actually happening, but it doesn't matter because the narrative is giving us a point here. But she hears her husband knocking, and she hears him calling out to her to open the door and to let him in. Now, commentators do a lot of speculating, you know, as to why he's locked outside the home at this point in the narrative, but we're simply not told. And there could be a lot of reasonable reasons. I mean, it could be that he rose early in the morning and went out, and we know it's early in the morning because he says his head is covered, you know, his head is covered with dew and his locks are damp from the drops of the night. So he's out very early in the morning. So maybe he went for a walk in the early hours of the morning, or maybe he had some kingly responsibilities that he had to see to in the night or early in the morning, and he was just now returning home and the door locked behind him or whatever. Or here's my speculation. Maybe they had an early marriage spat, you know, at this point, and she locked him out of the house. I don't know. You know, we might laugh, but based on some of the dialogue that takes place, it's quite possible that that happened. It's possible they had a newlywed spat. What's the expression? There comes a point when we say the honeymoon is over, right? We knew it. We made a mark and the honeymoon was over. You know, all married couples have moments like that. I mean, it just is. It's not unnormal. It's not untypical. But to newlyweds in particular, their first fight can be devastating when it occurs. You know, they start out thinking that nothing could ever make them mad at each other. There's nothing he could do to make me mad, she says. There's nothing he could do that would cause me to react, he says of her, you know. But then when something happens, and generally early on, it's something really small, you know, just something that they're getting used to and living together. But they feel when that happens and the tempers flare and the fight begins that their marriage has just crumbled. It's crumbling away. But you know what? It's not. It's not. It's not that marital conflict is good, but it's that it can be very normal. And if it's dealt with correctly, you know, submitting the situation to the Lord, he can take it and he can make it a growth experience for that couple that actually strengthens their marriage and not weakens it. So again, quite possibly that's the case here as we pick up the narrative, but we simply don't know. And it doesn't matter. And it doesn't need to be our focus. His being outside and knocking is simply the setting for the dialogue that's now about to take place. Now, I want you to note three descriptive titles that Solomon applies to his bride as he calls for her to open the door. Titles that indicate affectionate praise, possibly to convince her maybe to open the door. But here's what he says, my sister. My sister. Now, some suggest this title communicates the idea of permanence. One commentator said, one remains a sister forever, and that is how long the beloved wanted to be connected with his maiden. So it's giving that idea of permanence when he uses that. He calls her my love, my dove. Another commentator tells us that the title of dove signifies her chastity and constant faithfulness to her husband, for which doves are famous. So maybe here he's trying to communicate that to her. He says, my perfect one, my perfect one. Now, one of the variations of the translation of the Bible it indicates that it means undefiled or suggests virgin, but not in the sense that she's a virgin anymore, but that she's undefiled, that she's absent from impurities, that she's ethically and morally blameless. And so it may very well be that he's trying to communicate that to her. Now, what a wonderful way to speak to your spouse. I mean, what a wonderful way. There's a gentleness in this. There's an absolute gentleness in the way that he's speaking to her. And it's worth noting by all of us who are married. You know, again, it's possible that he's using this language to persuade her to get up and open the door, possibly because they had a spat. But it's also possible that Solomon is simply being gentle with her because he knows that his request is imposing upon her sleep. He knows that it's disruptive. And so he's trying to be gentle with her. I can honestly say sometimes gentleness isn't a strength of a lot of guys. I know sometimes for me, I can speak harshly, and I don't mean to with my bride, but it just comes out that way. And so Solomon is making a clear point to be gentle. But now his wife responds. Look at verse 3. I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them? Now, in response to the gentle appeal that's being made by Solomon for her to come and please open the door, this young woman responds with a series of excuses for not wanting to get up and open the door for him. You know, as one commentator noted, he said, perhaps she was simply not willing to be inconvenienced. Perhaps she did not appreciate the unexpected nature of the beloved's visit. Perhaps he came much later than she expected him, and therefore she felt annoyed. Perhaps this was her effort to control the relationship. Why should I run as soon as he knocks? He can wait a little while. Whatever the specific reason, she refused to promptly rise from bed and open the door. Now, as I think about that, I can't help but to think of what Revelation 3:20 communicates to us. Revelation 3:20 tells us, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him and he with me. Now, we're all familiar with that passage. And oftentimes we apply that passage as we witness to people, right? Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart, but the handle's on the inside and you have to open it to let him in, you know? But that verse actually connects more accurately to what we're dealing with in our passage here in the Song of Solomon, because it's not a verse about Jesus knocking at the door of an unbeliever's heart, at the door of someone who doesn't know him. But it's contextually a passage that's dealing with Jesus knocking at the heart of a believer, at the door of his bride, and seeking to gain entrance. It's Jesus, the bridegroom, knocking at the door of the bride, the church, seeking entry. Listen to that verse in context, the entire passage. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Whose door? Their door, right? The one he loves, this church, right? Then he says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's Jesus knocking at the door of the lukewarm church that has in so many ways locked him out. That's what he's doing. He's knocking at the door of a church that has gotten comfortable and has no desire to get up and get dressed and to open the door to let him in. He wants entry so that he can set things right. But this is a church that, like Solomon's bride in this narrative, is too comfortable, is too sleepy, and not wanting to get out of bed and open the door for him. It's too cold. I'm not dressed. I'm not ready. Don't bother me right now. I'm snuggled in where I am. I'm content. It's also a picture of you and me individually when in our comfort, we in so many ways lock Jesus out and refuse to get out of the comfort of our beds, you know, our spiritual beds of our lives, to open the doors, to let him back in where he wants to be, despite the kind and gracious word that he uses and he calls out to us. We make excuses. As one pastor summed this reality up, he said, Oh Lord answers the bride, my coat is off, my feet are clean, I'm relaxing. Isn't that like us? The Lord knocks and we say, oh Lord, the game is on. Newsweek just arrived. My friend just called. Oh Lord, I just put off my coat. Surely you can't be knocking now. You can't be desiring to spend time with me now, Lord. If we're not relaxing in the present, we're relying on the past, saying, Lord, my feet have been washed. I was at church both Sunday morning and Sunday night. Isn't that good enough for a while, Lord? Surely I'm clean and right with you. How often the Lord calls us, but we say, as soon as the ninth inning is over, I'll spend time on my knees. But Lord, what a great game this is. Let's finish out the game and I'll see you later. And it is this way I miss the moment the Lord was desiring to spend with me. I miss the understanding he was ready to give to me. That's what happened to the bride. Again, she missed the moment. Let's us not miss the moment. Let's us not miss the moment. Open the door when Jesus is knocking, because if he's having to knock, it means that you have shut him out in some way in your life. There's some part of your life that you're not giving him access to. Open the door. Let him back in so that he can set things right in the way it should be. Now, on a practical note, be careful to open the door in your marriage when your spouse is knocking to get in. Be careful to open the door when your spouse is knocking to get in. How easy it can be for us to subtly close the door on our spouses and to get so wrapped up in our own comfort, our own world, our own things, that we make all sorts of excuses for not getting up and opening the door to let them in when they're standing outside and calling to us to let them in. You can miss the moment in that sense as well, but it's also a moment that you shouldn't miss. Don't miss these moments. Well, look at what happens next in the result of the young bride missing the moment. Verse 4, my beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I rose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Now here we're told that this young bride, hearing her beloved husband putting his hand on the door latch mechanism as a last attempt to gain entry, just kind of turning it to get in, it finally stirred in her heart to let him in. And she goes down to the door, but by the time she gets there, what's happened? He's not there anymore. He's gone. Well, there are indications that he was clearly there. She says that as she touched it, her hands were dripping with the oil that was on it from his hands, the aloe, the myrrh, these perfumes that were there. There was a sense that he was there, but now he's gone. She calls for him just as he called for her, but to her dismay, there's no answer. You see, it wasn't that this young bride had refused to open for her beloved husband, but it's that in her personal comfort, in her self-interest, in her self-indulgence, she made all sorts of excuses and she delayed from opening to him as she should have quickly done so. And as a result, she missed the moment. She missed the moment with him. And this is how it can be for us both practically and spiritually. In a practical sense, as we delay in responding to the requests of our spouses, we can oftentimes find the moment we could have enjoyed with them is lost. They've moved on from that moment. It's a moment that can never really truly be regained. And sadly, in many marriages, as moments are lost, they accumulate and they add up. And in the end, they create a marriage where two people are living together, sharing the same house, but there's no real connection to each other anymore. There's nothing that they share in common. That's a sad, sad state of life which many couples find themselves in. And it's not that they didn't open the door, but it's that their personal comfort, that their self-interest, and even their self-indulgence in those things that they delayed too long in opening the door, and the moments that they could have had were lost forever. Those of us who are married I think are all guilty of this to some degree. You know, I know that I am. We even do it to some degree with our kids when they're growing up, you know, focusing on ourselves and finding that we miss so many moments, even with our children, that we can never get back. They're gone. They're past. But it need not be this way. It need not be this way if we're willing to open our hearts and learn from the illustration that's being given to us right here in this passage. In a spiritual sense, you know, while we as believers will never lose Jesus, we will never lose him, just as in a moment we will find that this bride has never lost, not truly lost her husband, we can experience a sense of loss, losing the moments he wants to give us with himself as he knocks at the door, even jiggling the door latch as he tries to gain entrance to our lives. We know he's been there because we can smell the sweet aroma of his presence, which he's left behind, an aroma intended to remind us that he was at the door, but we lose the blessed moment with him as we delay. Yeah, we turn our hearts toward him. He's gonna restore as much of what the cankerworm, as scripture elsewhere describes, is destroyed, yet we're gonna still find that we lost the moments that we could have had with him. He'll restore things for the future, but it doesn't always restore things for the past that were lost. For some, it's the loss of a moment of sweet fellowship that they could have had with him that they desperately needed, but they failed to realize that in time. You know, for others, it's the loss of a blessing that he wanted to bestow on them and on their lives if they simply would have opened the door to him in that moment. And yet for others, it can be the loss of opportunities to serve him. Opportunities that would have resulted in blessings and rewards that simply can't be regained in the same way. We need to learn to open when he knocks, regardless of how inconvenient it might seem to us at the moment, how much as it disrupts our comfort at the moment. He will only knock so long before moving on, and the opportunity that he was giving us goes with him and is lost. Well, look at what happens next. Verse 7. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. Now here the young bride is simply describing how she goes in search of him. She now is trying to find him, desperately find him, afraid that she's lost him forever. And how in her search for him, she finds no help from anyone, nobody, not the watchmen of the city and the keepers of the walls who not only didn't sympathize with her, but even abused her, literally wounded her to some degree as in some ways as she searched for her beloved husband. Now, we shouldn't take this statement literally, but the idea is that she regrets her decision to open the door when her beloved husband had knocked, and how she's now wounded by grief and by her conscience as she realizes what she's done and can't undo it, and she's not getting any help or sympathy from anybody in the process. Isn't it in the way it can sometimes feel both practically and spiritually? I mean, think about this. When we wake up from our complacency and we realize the opportunity we missed with our spouses, the grief and regret that we feel about it all, yet there's no one there to help us. There's no one that can go back and fix it for us. It's an opportunity that we've missed with our spouses. We've created the situation. And the same is true in a relationship with Christ. When we wake up from our spiritual complacency and we go to open the door, even smelling the sweet aroma of his presence, which he's left behind at the door, but then we find that we've missed the moment with grief and conviction that grips our hearts. It's all overcomable in the sense that Christ won't hold it against us, yet we know that the moment is still lost and that we did it to ourselves. Well, the young bride continues. Look at verse 8. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am lovesick. What is she saying is, hey, ladies, if you see my husband, please tell him to come home. Watch for him. Keep an eye out for him. If you see him, tell him to come home. Tell him I'm sorry for what I've done and I'm sickened by it and I'm lovesick for him. I just want him to come home. Her plea indicates that she's come to regret her actions and she's suffering in her heart because of what she's done. Now, back in chapter 2, verse 5, you might remember she spoke of being lovesick for him in the sense that she was overwhelmed by her love for him. But here she's saying that she's aching because of his absence in her life. There's a difference here, an absence that she's created. So there's a difference in what she's feeling here. It's much better to be overwhelmed, may I say this, it's much better to be overwhelmed with love for Jesus that comes when he's present and welcomed in our lives than it is to be in a position where we're aching because he seems to be absent. Not that he is, but that he seems to be absent in our lives because we haven't welcomed him in as we should have. It's a terrible thing that when you, like the church of Laodicea, at whose doors Jesus was standing and knocking, find in his absence that you're wretched, miserable, poor, and blind and naked, all because you would not open that door when he knocked so that he could bring into your life what you needed. And that in the end, what he's done is he turned you over to what it is you wanted instead. What a painful and unnecessary aching that creates in the heart of a believer. It truly does. Been there, know that for a fact personally. But now in response to the young bride, these women ask this in verse 9. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? As the young bride calls out to these women of the city, asking for their help and watching out for and finding her beloved husband, the women respond with a sense of indifference and even a bit of questioning sarcasm here. In essence, they want to know, what's so special about your husband that makes your search for him so desperate? You know, and why should it become our task to keep watch for him? What's so special about him? What's the big deal, some might say, you know? It's what people sometimes would say to us. What's the big deal, they might say, as you express the pain of your self-inflicted separation from Jesus, right? Because of the choices you made. What's the big deal? The unbeliever wouldn't get it at all. So what? What makes Jesus so special that you feel this way? But even believers might show some sign of indifference to it all, especially those who are not opening the door to him in their own lives. What's the big deal? So what? What's so special about this? What's the big deal? Well, the maiden answers their question, and it's an answer that most certainly is why it's a big deal to her, and why it's a big deal to us who understand how special Jesus really is to us. Listen to what she says in verse 10. My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. And when she says ruddy to us, that sounds pretty rough, doesn't it? He's ruddy. That's not. It's a complimentary term. It's a good complexion. And she says in verse 11, his head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. To those of us who love our spouses, we know the beauty that they hold in our hearts. Doesn't matter what the world thinks. Doesn't matter what the world's perception is. It doesn't matter. We know their beauty. And we hold that in our hearts. We know that. A beauty that we might have taken for granted at times as we caused the situation that's led to the loss of moments that we could have shared with them. And yet it's a beauty that compels us to make amends and to search for and to regain what we foolishly lost. And what a beautiful thing it is when we can say of our spouses, as this woman says of her beloved, this is my beloved and this is my friend. I love those marriages where I hear people say, we were friends before we were ever lovers. We were friends first, and we continue to be friends to this day. What a wonderful thing is. This is my beloved. This is my friend. This is something that sometimes gets taken for granted by married couples, you know. And it robs them in their marriages of a part of the beauty of the marriage relationship that God always intended to be a part of it. You know, when God created Adam and then later created Eve, it was intended that she would become his closest friend, you know, outside of God himself, of course. You know, he brought to bring him, what's it tell us, companionship, right? So that she could be his friend. Don't miss this in your marriages. There's something special about your spouse being your friend. Cindy and I have been friends now for over 42 years. This year we'll be married. Is it 41? No, it's 42. Cindy will correct me when I get out of here, but it seems like just yesterday. That's always the safe way to say it, right? It seems like just yesterday. 42, thank you. I was right the first time. All right, thanks. But, you know, we've been friends all those years, and that's special. But as we look at this description here, too, well, we can't help but to think of how it's true of Jesus as well, and how it should be with us who truly know him and love him. You know, we might for a moment lose sight of his beauty as we respond in our complacency to him. And yet when we awaken and we realize what we've done, how we've taken him for granted, how we've failed to respond, how our complacency has caused us to miss the moments with him, leaving us with a sense at times of his absence, how clearly we begin to see all that he is to us. And as we desperately search to regain that with him, you know, and when others who don't get it ask us, what's the big deal? What makes him so special that you're searching for him like this? We like this young bride, you know, immediately respond by describing every magnificent aspect of who he is that's compelling us to search for him like this. Because he most certainly is the chief among 10,000. And among 10,000 more, and among 10,000 more, and among 10,000 more, and among 10,000 more, to ad infinitum, and altogether lovely. It's who he is to us. You know, Watchman Nee, in his commentary on this passage, he notes how the characteristics described by the young woman of her husband, solemn and perfectly apply to Jesus. White and ruddy. He says, the ruddy complexion of perfect health. This indicated that he was vibrant with fullness of life and power, and so too is Jesus. His head is like the finest gold. You know, he says this is a description of his divine attributes. He possessed God's life and God's glory, and this is true of Jesus. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. He says an indication of his everlasting vigor and power, and Jesus is that, the one who possesses everlasting vigor and power. His eyes are like doves. He says, eyes are the seat of expression, and this description also speaks of an intimacy known by the spouse. As we gaze in the scriptures and we see Jesus' eyes spiritually being reflected back to him in us, we see that in him. One day we'll see it for ourselves as we stand before him. His eyes will be like flames of fire to those whom he's pouring out his judgment upon, but to us, they'll still be eyes like a dove. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. These, Watchman Nee says, these same cheeks had undergone much shame and despite. No wonder then that such a believer as this one looked upon his cheeks as a bed of fragrant spices or scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. The lilies referred to here speak of kingly glory. How glorious were the teachings of Christ, and how sweet were the words which dripped from his lips. His hands are rods of gold, the strength of his hands to establish firmly and bring to completion the purposes of God. His legs are pillars of marble. They signify his power to stand as having immovable stability. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars, shows something of his elevated character. Though a man, yet he was now a man glorified in the height of heaven. His mouth is most sweet. It speaks of a certain aspect of his mediatorial work that he does on our behalf. How perfectly all of these characteristics fit Jesus himself and so many more. It's the truth that old hymn that we used to sing and sometimes do sing reflects. I have found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. The lily of the valley, in him alone I see. All I need to cleanse and make me fully whole. In sorrow, he's my comfort. In trouble, he's my stay. He tells me every care on him to roll. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the greatest of 10,000 to my soul. And so with all of this being true of Jesus, why wouldn't we, like this young maiden is doing, encourage others to search for him as well? Why wouldn't we, like she, say, could you keep an eye out for Jesus? Here's what he is to us. Here's what he is to me. And he wants to be that to you as well. Amen? Well, we're not going to do two chapters tonight, okay? But I gave you the sidebar with the wedding of the Hebrew wedding. So we'll pick up next week. Maybe we'll get three in next week. Who knows? Miracles are completely possible, right? So praise the Lord.